While we're getting settled, turn to John chapter 8. We continue our study of Jesus and the Gospel of John. We're still in the middle of this ongoing conflict that Jesus has had with the religious authorities there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths. And so picking up here in verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. For I'm going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'I'm going away and you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I've heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that nothing I do on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, Lord Jesus, would you take your word as we read it, ponder it, study it, think about it? And would you speak in such a way that those who hear would believe that you are exactly who you claim to be, that you have power to do everything you've promised? And so would you cause many to believe? Would you cause those who are already standing before you as believers to see more deeply and clearly who you are, to rest more confidently on you for the forgiveness of their sins, to know indeed that those sins are forgiven and washed away? And then would you cause any, Lord, who do not yet believe you, who, for whatever reason, like these Pharisees, don't understand even what you're talking about, are confused by these words, or resistant to them, or fighting against them in their own minds and heart, would you cause them to lay down their arms and turn and trust you, to see you for who you are? Would you do your work, calling people out of their sin to rest by faith in you? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Christianity is all about Jesus. It's not about you and what you can do. It's about him and what he has done, what he's done to free you from your sin and bring you into a new life with him. That's why Christianity is a call to faith in Christ. It's not just positive thinking or wishful thinking or spiritual feelings that you drum up, but it is a clear-eyed trust in Christ for who he is and what he came to do. So at its very heart, becoming a Christian is coming to Christ as God, seeing and believing him as saving Lord, believing that his death really does pay the full penalty for your sin, and that his life really has provided all the righteousness that you will ever need to be accepted by God forever in his presence. And so you begin to realize, you begin to see that every treasure your soul could ever long for and desire is found in him for all eternity. It's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus. To have any of these wonderful things, in fact, to have all of these wonderful things that Jesus promises, you must come to him by faith. To be without Christ by faith is to be shut out from all that he came to give those who trust him. Now, that's the message Jesus has been giving to these Jewish authorities and the Jewish people there in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. Back in chapter 7, verse 37, he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Chapter 8, verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It's me you need, he says. Not these rituals, not these bare laws that you're trying to keep, not these ceremonies. You need me. For without me, you can have none of these things. And that is what we need to see this morning. Ourselves. Jesus is saying to you and to me, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. You will remain in your darkness. And you'll be cut off from salvation. But in me, you will have all that I've promised. And so this really is pretty important stuff. It was for them. It is also for us here this morning. So let's take a closer look at these words of Jesus. And as we do, notice that the first thing he tells them and us is that unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. Now he says that very plainly in verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sin, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, that ought to have our attention. To die in your sin means to die without the hope of salvation, to die under the judgment and justice of God. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed for each one of us to die, and after that comes judgment." Judgment. Judgment is that day when God Himself, the judge, pronounces judgment on you and me for our sins, and we get what we have coming. It's that day that is pictured in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, where John says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There is coming a day when we will be called to account before our King for the sins we have committed in His realm, which is everywhere in the universe. On that day, every idle word, every lustful thought, every leering glance, every self-centered action, all defiance of His authority in His Word will be judged. And if you remain in your sin with no Redeemer, with no Savior, with no one to intercede for you, you will hear Him say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now that's the warning that Jesus is giving these men. That's what He's been trying to get them to see throughout the last couple of chapters during this debate. He's already told them this so many times. He's already told them that He Himself indeed is the judge before whom they themselves will one day stand. Back in chapter 5, verse 22, you may remember, He told them that the Father had given all judgment into the hands of the Son, and that one day all would stand before Him as Son of Man to receive that sentence. Well, that's what He's reminding them of here in verse 21. Basically, He's saying to them, "I'm here right now offering you mercy. But you're not listening. You're not paying attention. Very soon, your last chance to hear and believe me will be gone forever." I mean, listen to Him again. Verse 21. "So He said to them again, 'I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going,'" meaning back to the Father, to heavenly glory, "'you in your sin cannot come.'" "I'm about to leave," He's telling them. "The warning light is flashing, and when I leave, it's going to be too late for you." Do you understand that the time to receive the Lord's mercy is when it's being offered to you? Because it will not be offered forever. For these Jewish leaders this offer was going to end very soon when Jesus died on the cross, rose on the third day, and returned to the Father. That would be the end of their interactions with Him. And that would be the end. That would be the last chance for them to hear Him and to respond to His message of grace. Friend, your day to hear is today. I can't promise you a day beyond this. Jesus says, after that, after these events, you will seek Me. But by then it'll be too late for you, and you will indeed die in your sin. Now, what does he mean when he says you will seek me? I mean, I thought these guys wanted to be rid of him. I thought they would be glad for him to be gone. Yes, yes, yes. But remember, while it's true that they don't believe him, Jesus, they are looking for a Messiah to come. They just don't think it's him. And so after they reject Jesus and he is gone, they will continue seeking a Savior. But again, for them, it'll be too late, because by that time, the only Savior that's going to be sent will have come and gone, and they will have missed him. And thus, he says, you will die in your sin. And again, what about you? This is the kind of verse you hold up into the mirror of your own soul, and you say, have I indeed heard the message and responded with trust in Him? Or am I in danger of missing the only Savior who is ever going to be offered to me? Because I'm not listening, I'm not hearing, I'm not perceiving. You will die in your sin, he says. And by the way, notice verse 21. Sin singular. There's no S on that word. There will be later in verse 24, but here it's sin singular. Look at it. What do you make of that? Sin singular, not sins plural. See, the problem for us as we stand before God is not just the many sins that we commit, and that is a problem. We'll get back to that, but the problem goes deeper than just the many sins we commit. The problem of the sins we commit is that underlying those sins, there's this one big principle of sin that has poisoned the whole of our soul. It comes from our connection to Adam. Your unbelief in Adam is the root cause of all the other sins you commit. The reason you don't obey God is because you don't believe God, and you got that from your ancestors. You have joined Adam in his rebellion, whether you realize it or not. It's true. You and I were born into this world infected by this principle of sin and belief that pervades this world. As a result, you don't naturally fear God's warnings. They just sort of bounce off. You don't naturally trust His promises because you'd rather keep doing the things that you want to do. It's why you need His mercy. It's why you must take hold of His mercy as it's being offered to you, because it will not be offered forever. And so again, He warns them, I'm going away. You will seek me then. And you will die in your sin, because where I'm going, you in your sin, he means, cannot come. And yet look at their response. Look how trivial and callous it is. Verse 22. So the Jews said, well, will he kill himself? Is that what he's talking about? Since he says, I'm going somewhere you can't come. Is he about to take his own life? What are they doing? They're mocking him. That's what this is. That's mockery. Rather than hear and believe Jesus' warnings, they dismiss him with this cynical smirk. Our world's really good at cynical smirks. I mean, do they really think he's going to go kill himself? No, they don't think that at all. In fact, the language here is really, really clear that this is simply a matter of scoffing. And they're scoffing at him like this because from their understanding of the Old Testament, they saw suicide as the most disreputable kind of death. They saw it as a defiance of God's authority over life. And so they considered that anyone who committed suicide died without hope, died beyond any possibility. They're dismissing Jesus as someone who has no hope, rather than seeing him as the Savior. By the way, just while we're on this tough topic, suicide is a terrible sin. It's a grievous sin, but it is not the unforgivable sin. There is grace for the one who looks to Jesus. And if you're struggling with suicide, if that's crossed your mind, if it's something that you deal with, talk to someone, talk to me, talk to a Christian friend, talk to a parent. That there is hope. The whole point of the gospel is hope. But they're just mocking Jesus here. They're dismissing him as a hopeless case, not the Savior. And so in light of that dismissal, Jesus now tells them very plainly who he is. Listen to it, beginning in verse 23. And so he said to them, "You are from below. This is your world. I'm from above. You are of this world, permeated by it. I am not of this world. And so I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Now, several things here we need to look at. First of all, notice the distance Jesus puts between him and them. He says, "I'm not like you. I'm not stuck in this world and its sin. I've come down to this world from heaven in order to free people like you from their sin. I come from a position that I can really help." Verse 23, "You're from below, down here. I'm from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world." You're the ones who are stuck down here, mired in the sin and rebellion of this world, sin that sticks to your flesh like mud. But it doesn't stick to me. And that's true, isn't it? There is no part of our lives as citizens of this planet, born and bred here, there is no part of our lives untouched by the principle of sin that pervades this planet. This is our depravity, as the Bible calls it. We're born into the muck and mire of this world in its sin, and it clings to us with the stench of Adam's rebellion. That's why he says, "You're from down here. This is home for you. Indeed, you are of this world." That means a part of it. And so his point is that sin for us is not just a surface issue. It's not just a little dirt on your clothes that you can just wipe off. It seeps deep into your soul. It gets into your spiritual bones. It's in the air you breathe and the water you drink. Sin infects all of us through and through. All of us, not just some of us. He's not just talking about these Pharisees or axe murderers. It's all of us born into this world share in this sinfulness that includes you. It includes me. It even includes my mom who's visiting today. And she'll admit it. Romans chapter 3 makes this so very clear. It says, "There is none of us who are righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We've all turned aside. Nothing. Together we become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." That's all of us. And we have to understand that. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a Savior who's not from around here. Who's not mired in the mud of this planet. Who has come from above and can actually save. "You're from below. I'm not. I'm from above. You're of this world, mired in its mud. I am not of this world." Jesus does not share the stench of sin that pervades this planet. It's why he can save us. He does not share our depravity. He comes from beyond the scope and power of sin that pervades this planet, yet willingly submits himself to its judgment in our place that he might free us. He does for us what no one else can possibly do. And thus he said back in John 6, verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up from this muck and mire and brokenness into eternal life." He's the only one who can do this. And so I need someone from above to come rescue me down here below, and Jesus is that someone. And the way I know he's that someone is because Jesus is the Savior. Oh, more than that, he is the God who gives himself to save those who trust him. Listen again to verse 24. "I told you," boy, the compassion of Jesus, warning them yet again. "I told you you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am," he is, we'll get to that, "you will die in your sins." Again, this warning to them. You will die in your sins. This is what's going to happen. This is where you're headed. This is the direction. If nothing changes, this is what the case will be. You will die in your sins. Notice, by the way, here it is sins, plural, not singular. It was singular back in verse 21. It's plural here. So there it was talking about the principle of sin that pervades all of us. Here it is speaking of the various sins that we actually go on to commit in our lives. Sin singular refers to the principle we got from Adam that infests the whole race of Adam with Adam's guilt. Sins plural here refers to all those various sins each one of us commits out of our own depravity. These are the sins we ourselves are particularly guilty of. The way we usually say that is the reason we sin is because we're sinners. And so the principle of sin that infects your life produces all these particular sins that you personally are guilty of. What are your particular sins? They may not be the same as mine. They're probably not the same as mine. You may not struggle at all with the lust that the guy sitting two pews over from you struggles with. Lust may not be your issue. But you've got a wicked, gossipy tongue. Both are the foul fruit that grows out of the same heart mired in sin as our anger, violence, greed, hatred, racism, homosexuality, sexual immorality. All of these are the sins, various, that root in this same reality of sin. That's why we need a Savior. What form does your sin take? I mean, think of all that great diversity of corruption that mushrooms out of the root of sin in each human heart. And Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in these sins. By the way, notice how I keep reading that. I'm sure you have by now. I'm reading that, unless you believe that I am. I didn't add the he, and the reason I didn't add the he, it's not a big deal, but the he is not actually in the original. The he is added by our translators to kind of smooth things out for us in English. But again, just listen to it as I read it as it's actually written. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Boy, does that I am ring any bells for you? We've seen this several times in John. It's one of John's favorite things, or actually one of Jesus' favorite things that John records for us. The Greek phrase used here is that ego eimi, which translates I am, echoing for us that declaration of God in Exodus 3:14 when Moses said, who are you that I should trust you? And God says, I am that I am. I am the God who saves. I am the God who was and is and evermore shall be. I am the God who saves, the only one who can save. Earlier in John, when this I am showed up, it was always followed by something else to describe it. So Jesus would say, ego eimi, I am the bread of life, John 6. I am the light of the world, John 8. But here, it's different. Here, that I am stands alone. There's nothing following it to give it a definition. It's just, you must believe that I am. D.A. Carson, great biblical scholar, tells us that this is not at all the normal way of Greek expression. Because clearly here, Jesus wants us to understand that he is making a phenomenal claim. Here, he is saying very clearly, I am the God who saves. In fact, if we were to go to Isaiah, and if we had time this morning to look at it, there are a number of places where this particular phrase, especially in the Greek version, but you can see it in the Hebrew and in the English pretty clearly, this same phrase is used over and over again by God himself to describe himself as the saving God, indeed the only God who can save. It's used so frequently that it's pretty clear Jesus is pulling from those statements in Isaiah to say, this indeed, Pharisees, this is me. I'm the God who saves. I'm the one you need. As I said, there's a bunch of places that we could look in Isaiah. I'll just give you four that are all found in a single chapter, Isaiah 53. You can look these up if you want to later or now, whenever. But Isaiah 53, verse 11, God says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Verse 13, even from eternity, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act and no one can reverse it. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's the Jesus. That's the I am Jesus is claiming to be here. Occasionally I have someone who will say to me, well, do you really have to believe that Jesus is God to be saved? Absolutely you have to. Listen to it again. Jesus makes it very, very plain. I told you, you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. This, in fact, is one of Jesus' most powerful claims of deity in the entire Gospel of John. You must believe that I am, or you cannot be saved. Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation and no one else. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. No one else. But God can do what needs to be done for us, and Jesus is that God. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, he says. But if you believe that I am, I will rescue you. Brings us to the second thing to see here. That's the first long point, then two shorter points. Second thing, unless you believe that I am, Jesus says, you will remain trapped in your spiritual darkness. Verse 25. Again, they respond, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that what I have heard from him. And so they're still blind, aren't they? They're blind. No matter how clearly he puts it, they still don't see it. But they do suspect something. Something about what he said hasn't quite set right with them. Listen again to their response. He says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And they say to him immediately, who are you? Emphasis in the you. Who are you? Who do you claim to be? It's like they clean out their ears with their fingers and say, just a minute. What did you just say? Well, I'm not sure we heard you on that, right? Who do you claim to be? And boy, once they figure out who he's claiming to be, then they're going to be very angry. Just glance down to verse 59, you're going to see it'll click and they'll pick up stones to kill him because they think he's blaspheming. But for now, it's just a question of confusion. You know, who are you claiming to be? But Jesus doesn't back off. Notice that he indeed bears down. Verse 25, he says, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. But you're not listening. How much more clear can I make it for you, men? And seriously, how much more clear could he make it than this? He's been telling them, John 3:13, I am the Son of Man. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. I am the water that satisfies eternally. John 7:38, I am the light of the world. John 8:12, I am the Son of God. John 3, I've told you again and again, you're just not listening. Part of what Jesus says here could even be translated with, why do I even bother speaking to you? And yet his heart of compassion astounds me here. There's so much more he wants them to understand. So much more he wants them to see. Verse 26, he even says that I have so much more to say to you and much more to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare his word that I heard from him. I'm giving you God's truth straight up and you're not getting it. That's the point. They're not listening. Friend, are you listening? Or has your mind already drifted to something that won't matter eternally? And because they're not listening, he warns them, they're piling up more and more judgment against themselves. And Jesus longs for them to see that. Again, I'm struck by the depth of his mercy and compassion, even for them, despite the hardness of their hearts, despite their constant rejection and mocking. His deep heart of love continues to reach out to them and to yearn for them. He wants them to see the truth. He wants them to understand. He wants you to see that truth. But by rejecting him, they're storing up wrath. Here's the sad truth. When those who hear God's word reject it, they increase the wrath that stands against them. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul warns, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I've said this before, but spiritually speaking, the most dangerous place to be on earth with a hard heart is in a church. sitting under the faithful preaching of God's Word, ignoring His call to repentance. It is a dangerous thing to continue rejecting Him, because with every rejection you increase the judgment standing against you. And I wonder how many of these Pharisees sitting in hell today would give everything they ever earned during their lives for one last moment to hear Jesus offer them the hope of eternal life and to respond to Him. It is a dangerous place to sit unmoved under the preaching of God's Word, but understand it is also a hopeful place. It is the best place for you to be nonetheless, because it is the power of God's Word alone that can break the stony heart. Jeremiah 23, verse 29, God says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Now I pray for you, for everyone who sits under the preaching of God's Word, that stony heart will indeed be broken under the hammer of God's Word. That indeed you will be given the grace to hear with new ears and to believe with a new heart and to turn and be saved. Jesus is mighty to save all who trust in Him, all who see Him for who He is, the great I Am of salvation. But these men don't see it. And that's the problem. In the hardness of their hearts, they continue to reject Him. Verse 27 says, they did not understand that He had been speaking to them about the Father. They don't even see it. It's hidden from them. Indeed, elsewhere in Isaiah, we learn that they are indeed under the curse, under God's curse. Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10 says, "Go and say to this people," this hard, impenitent people, "keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Which brings us to this third thing. Jesus goes on to say, "Unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am, you will be cut off from all hope of salvation forever. Because this is the only salvation that will ever be offered to you." Verse 28, picking it up. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am,'" same phrase, "'and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him.'" So Jesus here cuts right to the very heart of the gospel. His words thus far have not convinced them. Perhaps His actions will. "When you see the Son of Man lifted up, then you'll know that I am. There you'll see me for who I am." And again, it's this same I am, same phrase. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am the I Am who saves." Now, what's he talking about this lifting up? When you lift up the Son of Man, we use that word, and they use that word both for worship and for something far more drastic. Well, clearly here he's talking about that which is more drastic. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, points to the cross. And if we didn't understand that, he already said it back in John 3 to Nicodemus, John 3, verse 14. He said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Later in John 12, when we get there, we're going to see he makes it even more clear. John 12, 32. "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so it's the cross Jesus has in mind here, because it's on the cross that Jesus is fully revealed as saving God. Isaiah told us that this is what would happen in Isaiah 52, verse 13, in the suffering servant songs. He warns Israel that God's Messiah will come, and when He comes, He'll be lifted up. And then he goes on to describe what that lifted up means, not being lifted up in praise, as we might assume if we stopped there, but lifted up to suffer and die as the sacrificial offering. He will be the one who is despised and rejected. This is how God's mercy will be seen. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus says, this is where you will see my power revealed. My power to save will be displayed on the cross when I'm lifted up to die. That's where you'll know that I am, because this is how the I am saves. He doesn't save by conquering and killing his enemies, but by dying for them. The I am came to this earth in the flesh of his son to take the place of us sinners, to die a sinner's death, and to set believing sinners free. I mean, you want to see the glory of God? You ever wanted to see the glory of God? This is where that glory is seen, in the dying of Christ for sinners. It is no mistake that the universal symbol of Christianity is not a raised fish or a fist, a raised fist or a flashing sword, but an empty cross. Because that cross is the believing sinner's hope. And it becomes your hope when you believe him. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. But if you do believe that I am, you will have your sins forgiven. That is the point. But you have to go to him for this. You have to trust him for this. Do you, dear one, cling to him as the crucified Lord, the God who became flesh? This is how I am saves. This is the depth of our sin. When the I am of history takes on flesh as the Son of Man and pours himself out in death for us. And so, dear one, look at the cross. The whole story of the Bible comes together in this one place as I am dies in the flesh of the Son of Man. And again, not to conquer and to kill, but to give his life as a ransom for many. I mean, there's so much here we could look at. When God's holiness demanded justice, the just one himself took it on and carried it to the cross to pay its full debt. That he might, as Paul says so clearly in Romans, be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Friend, this is what God has done. This is what Christ came to do. This is the mission the Father gave to the Son. This mission, and understand, this mission was a mission of love. One of the things that really stands out in this passage that I just can't stop before I point out to you is the absolute harmony between the Father and the Son in this work of salvation. They're not at cross purposes. They're in an absolute harmony of love. Again, Jesus says at the end of we'll just read verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. What He and I have discussed in eternity and prepared, that's what I'm doing. And He who sent me is with me. I've not abandoned Him and He's not abandoned me. Now, He has not left me alone, for I always do in this work of salvation the things that are pleasing to Him. This gospel story is not the tale of a harsh father bent on wrath, pouring out his rage on the helpless victimhood of his son. It is not the tale of divine child abuse, as some wickedly and slanderously claim, with the father just lashing out at the son. This is a love story in the highest degree. The love of the Father in sending, the love of the Son in being sent and coming willingly, as each together shares in the glorious task necessary for saving their people from their sin. Again, just Jesus pictures it this way. Verse 29, He who sent me is with me every step of the way. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to me. That verse alone will quell a lot of heresies people preach. Jesus doesn't work against the Father's will, but within and according to the Father's will. They plan this together in eternity. There is joy in this work, a mutual delight that they take in each other in doing this work. I'm just struck by the intimacy of the Father and Son here that simply intensifies this whole thing. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. Yet despite that mutual love and mutual communion that they rejoice in, they're willing to part with each other. The Father sending the Son to bear our judgment. The Son willingly coming to take that judgment, each doing so for the joy set before Him. Never lose sight of the fact that this sacrifice of the cross was costly, not only to Christ the Son, but also to God the Father. Never lose sight of the price each willingly paid to redeem a sinful people. That's why Jesus can say, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. It is my delight to serve Him in this way, and it is His delight in me as I go to the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So friend, again, the question, do you believe Him? That is the invitation, not to come to religion, not to come to try to clean up your life morally first. He'll take care of that. The invitation is to come to Christ. The gospel message points to a Christ who saves. And so that last verse tells us, as He was saying these things, these powerful words pointing to Himself, many, many in that crowd believed in Him. Now, was that a genuine faith? We'll see more about that in 2 weeks. But the bottom line is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Can you hear His Word this morning? This is His promise. All who look to Him in faith as Christ crucified for sin will be saved. It's all about Christ. It's all about seeing Him for who He is, trusting Him for what He has done, and then following Him because He is worthy. Let's pray. Father, what a portrait Jesus gives us of Himself here. What a picture. What a salvation. And so, Lord, through this gospel picture, call out Your people. Call out each one who will trust in You. And give this salvation only You are able to give. In Jesus we pray. Amen.